Greetings and welcome to White's Run Baptist Church. Join me in Genesis chapter 22 as we talk about the test of faith. The test of faith. Well, I want to welcome you to another session here together. So we're going through a series called Beginnings. And what this series seeks to do is, using the first five books of the Bible, show all of the Bible being laid out, give us a good framework for the Bible so that we understand all of it, with particular attention and focus on the covenants. Now we come to Genesis chapter 22, and here we see a great test of faith. This is a powerful chapter, and it has many intersections into parts of the New Testament that we should be aware of, including Romans chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 11. So we'll be taking a look at those briefly, but we'll be doing most our work in Genesis chapter 22. Last time we saw that God made a covenant with Abraham. He made a new covenant, and it was an unconditional covenant, although obedience was always expected in the covenants of God. And it was also a literal covenant, and it was an everlasting covenant. God promised Abraham that he would have numerous descendants, and that those descendants would occupy a particular piece of land that we have come to know as the nation Israel. We learned that Jesus came to fulfill all of these things, to fulfill the promised seed from Genesis chapter 3, that he would be the fulfillment of the blessing promised to Abraham. We take part in this blessing, in this covenant with Abraham, by partaking in the blessings that come through Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of it. And then as we obey Jesus Christ and go and make disciples of all nations, indeed, we are becoming part of that blessing itself to others. So we learn then, because we're partaking in the same blessings, we're dealing with the same God, we learn that we can look into the Old Testament at the faithful people we find there, and we can apply, at least in principle, how it is to deal with God in being covenant in a covenant relationship with Him. So we can use them as examples for our own Christian life and our own walk with the Lord. Well, this time in Genesis chapter 22, we're going to see something very important here. We're going to see that this is one of many what's called typologies in the Bible. And then we're going to focus on this important lesson of faith that Genesis chapter 22 gives us. So I want to begin, of course, by reading Genesis chapter 22 to see what it says. It says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father,' he said. 'Here I am, my son,' he said. 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we understand these important truths are your very living word, Lord, the word that you sent into the world to accomplish its purposes. Our dearest prayer this day is that this word would accomplish its purposes in us, in all of us partaking in this scripture together. Lord, guide us, teach us by it, show us your wonderful truths, that we may come to know you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we have an interesting episode, interesting to say the very least of it. First thing I want to do in this, however, is to focus on the idea that this is a typology. A typology is a narrative or an object or a person that prefigures something to come later. They're sometimes called types or shadows. The book of Hebrews mentions some of these, and they mention, in fact, that some of the elements of the temple are a copy and shadow of heavenly things, including the priests, the tabernacle, the various elements within the tabernacle. So God wove into his scriptures through the lives of literal people of faith these things that prefigure usually Jesus, and sometimes the general salvation plan of God. So the type is what we call the prefiguring element. In this case, it's Isaac. And the antitype, or the fulfillment, is Jesus. So Isaac is a type of Jesus Christ. And indeed, the whole scene of chapter 22 is a type of the crucifixion. You may have picked up on that as we looked at it. So Isaac in this account is a type of Christ. This whole scene is a type of the crucifixion. I'll notice in verse 2 here where it says that your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. And so it has kind of an interesting ring to it. It might sound kind of familiar. In fact, he is called the beloved son several times, like Jesus Christ is, and the only son a couple times here. So this is like John 1:14 maybe, where Jesus is called the only son from the Father, and he is indeed a beloved son. And this is interesting too, that he is called the beloved son, and that this beloved, or this idea of love, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah. This is the first mention of this word that is generally translated as love in the Bible. It doesn't show up until Genesis chapter 22. The very first mention of love is when a man is going to offer his son for sacrifice. And indeed, we come to the New Testament and we find some profound cross-references to an only beloved son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And we know that Jesus is the beloved son. According to Matthew, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is regarding Jesus, a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And this happens on more than one occasion in the Gospels. And so indeed, Jesus is in the New Testament the beloved son, the beloved only son of the Father. And we have in Genesis this particular wording when God comes to Abraham and says, I want you to take your only beloved son and offer him up. So God was giving us an idea of what he was going to do. The Father loves the Son, and this is a recurring theme of the Gospels. In John 17:24, when Jesus is praying to the Father on the night that he's going to be taken to be crucified, he said, I desire that they also, that is the disciples, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So the Father loves the Son. That is, God the Father loves God the Son before the foundation of the world, and he loves him for doing his mission to go to the cross, to give himself. Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. So the first thing we see is this language that is reminiscent of the New Testament language of love particularly for the Son. But we see also in verse 2 that they were going to the land of Moriah. This word Moriah means chosen by Jehovah. And Mount Moriah is the mountain on the eastern edge of Jerusalem on which Solomon built the temple. That's mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father. So here in this place, this is where the Lord appeared to David, said, you're going to make a temple here. But David didn't build the temple. Solomon built the temple, and he built it there, on this same place where Abraham is asked to offer Isaac, in the same place, not too far from where Jesus is ultimately going to be hung upon a cross. And so these are not coincidences. These are far too strong to be mere coincidence. We are seeing that what God has placed here in chapter 22 is a typology for us to understand and to see what he was going to do later. Abraham resolved immediately to obey God, and so Isaac was essentially dead from the start. I want to point out something interesting to you. In verse 4, it says this, on the third day, he lifted up his eyes, saw the place from afar. So this would be obviously the third day after the Lord told him to go, and they had to travel some time to get to this place, and it's on this third day that he and Isaac go up the mountain and that he offers Isaac to the Lord there. Well, isn't it interesting that it is on the third day that this happens? He considered, that says in the book of Hebrews regarding this whole episode, we'll look at this in depth in a little bit, but Abraham had considered that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. And it says, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So if indeed Abraham had intended from the very start to offer Isaac, then we could essentially look at Isaac as effectively being offered, because we know that God examines the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He knew that Abraham was going to go through with this from the very beginning. And so on the third day, when God relented, he stopped Abraham before he could literally offer Isaac, he effectively received him back from the dead. And so we see a third day, just as Jesus was in the grave 3 days. I want you to notice also in verse 5 here of Genesis chapter 22 that Abraham and Isaac alone go up the mountain. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. So Abraham and Isaac alone ascend the hill, as God the Father and Jesus alone accomplish the crucifixion. Look at Mark 14:27 and what it says here. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, says to his disciples, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. They did not go to the cross with him. John was the only one who showed up there after Jesus had been arrested and taken to the place of crucifixion and everything else. They had no part in this crucifixion. They were unable to defend Jesus, although Peter tried in the garden to defend Jesus, and Jesus said, no, that's not how this is going to work. And so it is the business of the Father to offer the Son and no one else be involved. The servants left behind, the disciples scattered away from Jesus at the time of the crucifixion. Another interesting detail is this, that Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. So going up the mountain, Isaac is carrying the wood. in much the same way that Jesus carried his own cross, according to the Gospel of John. And so there's many elements here that are profound. But probably the most profound is this, the idea of the Lamb of God. The boy begins to figure, Isaac begins to figure out. And by the way, Isaac at this point, if you look closely at the narrative and what has been happening here, Isaac at this point is at the very least 13 years old. He's probably older. I've found some people that thought he was as old as 31 years old. And so Isaac is not this little child. Abraham is this old man. And somehow Abraham's going to offer up this boy. Well, he eventually gets him tied up. We don't know how that took place. But many speculate, and I tend to agree, that Isaac somehow understood what was going on. He cooperated with his dad in this. And so perhaps Isaac's faith was as great as Abraham's. But nevertheless, back to our narrative here, he says, look, we've got the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb? And Abraham says to him, God will provide for himself the lamb. And I take you to the Gospels and listen to what happens when John the Baptist sees Jesus. He sees him coming toward him and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, he recognized Jesus as a lamb that was being brought to the sacrifice. Did he have this whole scene in Genesis 22 in mind? Perhaps he did, but perhaps, and most definitely he had in mind, as John was descended from the priest, knew the priestly ways, he had in mind that Jesus was going to be a sacrifice, that indeed he was the Lamb of God. He is spoken of as the Lamb of God, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Over and over again, he's mentioned this way in the book of Revelation. And one was provided then by God himself. Look what it says in Romans 8:32. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So indeed, we see that Jesus was this Lamb of God. And so I want to come to you and I want to teach you some principles about biblical typology. Biblical typology works in such a way as it helps the scriptures to be self-authenticating by providing a type that can only be understood when the anti-type appears. This whole episode in Genesis 22 stands alone as a good part of the account of Abraham and how God dealt with Abraham. But once Jesus comes and once Jesus is crucified, then we look back on this event and it suddenly has much more meaning. And then we begin to understand, wait a minute, we have copies of the scripture that predate Jesus Christ. So these things spoke of Jesus before he came. And that helps us see indeed that this Bible is something that is truly not of this world, that only God could have put these things in there in such a way for them to be fulfilled later. But biblical typologies work this way. They serve as an outline or a shadow of Jesus or some other biblical truth. They never introduce new information. So if you think you've found a biblical typology and it tells you something new or different about Jesus, you're probably wrong about that. Unless you find it explicitly stated somewhere else, you would be wrong. Like, we would be wrong to interpret this as being about Jesus if it didn't say elsewhere very clearly that Jesus was the Lamb of God, that Jesus was indeed a sacrifice, the Son being offered by the Father. That gives credence to the idea that Genesis 22 is a typology. So they don't introduce new information, and they don't contain significance in every single detail. So to go through this account and to try to find significance in every detail of Genesis 22 is probably not going to bear fruit. So be very careful with typologies. But let me give you, just as a teaser, some examples, which you'll find in your notes, of biblical typologies. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, the animal slain for Adam and Eve's clothing was a type of Christ. Abel was a type of Christ. The ark itself was a type of Christ, and Noah, in a way, was a type of Christ. Isaac here in Genesis chapter 22, and the analogy continues into chapter 24. And then Joseph, the life of Joseph is a parallel to the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus, as the people of Israel go out into the wilderness, there's significance to a rock that is spoken of as Jesus Christ. He is the living water that comes from the rock. He is the bread or the manna that was given to the people in the desert. He's the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up for the people to be saved from the serpents that were attacking them for their disobedience. The tabernacle is a typology of Christ. There's many things there that teach us about him. And of course, then the temple, the Sabbath itself, all of the feasts that are given to the people Israel are about him. The cities of refuge are a typology of Jesus Christ. David is indeed he's a living typology of Christ, and some of the other leaders that we run into. And so there are many things in the Bible that speak of Jesus Christ, that speak of God's plan of salvation, and they speak of it in kind of a parabolic kind of way. In other words, they're like a living parable, but actual people, actual lives, actual things that happen, actual things that God built into his interaction with people and the laws of the nation Israel to teach us about Jesus Christ. Now, because of this typology in Genesis chapter 22, we can understand that the sacrifice of Jesus was planned from the very beginning down to the very details. And just like a prophecy, then, this proves the divine plan was never changing. And it proves that God had things planned from the beginning. So this is a tremendous encouragement to us because it strengthens our faith in the inspiration of the scriptures, and it strengthens our faith in God to effectively finish what he starts. So now let's take a look at this test that God puts Abraham to. It says that God tested Abraham in chapter 22, verse 1. Did God have to test Abraham? This brings up an interesting question because it's like, you know, the New Testament tells us plainly God knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart, that he reads the very hearts of men, that he knows everything that's going on. He's never surprised by these things. So did God really have to test Abraham? Didn't he know that Abraham in his heart would do this? Well, the Bible makes it very clear that God knows the end from the beginning. There's no way that God could not have known that Abraham would do this. Nothing can surprise God because he knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the question is, why this test? Well, he probably didn't test Abraham for his own benefit. He probably tested Abraham for Abraham's own benefit and for our benefit. I think these are the key. Think about the result for Abraham. God didn't let him go through with it. Instead, God revealed that another would take the place and that this indeed, this whole thing had been a test. And the result then for Abraham would be a great encouragement, a great revelation of who God is, that God's not going to let you actually do that. God's going to take care of it. He names the place God will provide. He learned that day that God indeed will provide in a very profound way. And then think about the result for us. As we read this account, we see this great faith of Abraham as an incredible example to us that we can trust God to fulfill promises. Even in doing something so totally absurd, we can obey God and we can go through with it knowing that God is going to do the right thing in the end. So Abraham successfully passed the test. And we know this because he says, "Now I know you fear God." Okay, so Abraham passed the test and he passed it by faith. Let's try to figure out what Abraham was thinking. How was it that he passed this test? How did he actually get himself to the point of going through with it? Well, first of all, I do want to say that child sacrifice was not unheard of in the land in which he found himself. In the land of Canaan, child sacrifice was practiced, and it was practiced before Abraham came, during the time he was there. It was even practiced later by the Israelites when they occupied this land. It's part of the reason God threw them into exile. And so these things were known. But what makes this so totally outrageous that God would ask him to sacrifice Isaac was not the idea of child sacrifice, but this particular sacrifice. Take a look here on this in chapter 21, verse 12, right before all this happens, God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman." He's speaking of Ishmael here, and God just told him it's not going to happen through Ishmael. So Abraham was a little disappointed in that. He says, "Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named." And so he makes it very clear. God says, through Isaac, this is going to happen. "I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman." Also, he says, because he's your offspring. So he says, this is specifically, Isaac is going to bring forth this promise. And then it's in chapter 22, he says, "I want you to offer Isaac." And God calls him your only son, the one whom you love. When you say, well, wait a minute, Ishmael was also a son. Well, that's why God used the language. He was pointing forward to the only son he would send, Jesus Christ. So how did Abraham reconcile this? Indeed, this doesn't still reveal what he was thinking, because it's so clear. God says it's definitely Isaac that's going to bring forth, that I'm going to bring all these promises through. "Now I want you to offer Isaac up to me." Well, we know what he was thinking. The Bible takes us off the hook here in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, this chapter is all about faith. And it shows us all these examples of the Old Testament faithful and the things that they did to show their faith, because true faith always has its result in works. Look what it says here. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son." And so the New Testament affirms, yes, indeed, he was literally in the act of offering Isaac. And it was said of Isaac, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." So this even brings up the verse that we saw in chapter 21. What was Abraham thinking? Verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. In other words, Abraham was so convinced of the promises of God that he figured, okay, I could actually go through with this and sacrifice Isaac, and God could bring him back from the dead. So Abraham had this idea that he so believed that God was going to bless him through Isaac with abundant offspring, with blessings to all the nations, that God could overcome the sacrifice of Isaac by raising him from the dead. And some people would say, well, wait a minute, I thought raising of the dead was a New Testament concept. I thought the Jews didn't really have a concept of death. No, they actually did have kind of a concept of death. They had a place of the dead they called Sheol. They believed in the existence of the same people, specifically people, after indeed their life and after they had passed from this place. And they also understood the raising of the dead. From the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, we saw they performed that miracle of raising someone from the dead. And think about Psalm 23, where it says at the end of the psalm, "Surely I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." They had an idea of eternal existence after death. And indeed, then Abraham is thinking, you know, maybe then actually God will raise Isaac from the dead if I do offer him. And so we see inside the mind of Abraham is this wonderful thing called faith. And it's defined for us at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Well, what we learned last time was that because we are partaking of the same blessings of the same covenant, we can look to the figures of the Old Testament like Abraham as examples of living a life of faith. And we can bring these things to our very own lives and apply them. So let's talk about then this great faith. In Habakkuk 2:4, a very profound thing is said. It says, in contrast to those who would be proud, the righteous shall live by faith. And this little verse here is sometimes called the verse that sparked the Reformation, because Martin Luther looked at this verse and this just really floored him, because he saw this quoted in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. He says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And Martin Luther sees that. And then he sees the scriptures that says, we are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of our own doing, but is a gift of God. And so he begins to understand these things, that this little obscure prophet Habakkuk and this obscure half a verse in Habakkuk is repeated three times in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, Galatians chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 10, right before chapter 11, which we took a close look at. And so indeed, it is true that the righteous shall live by faith. And in John chapter 3, verse 36, after a long excursion, after many people's favorite verse, 3:16, in this discussion John has at the end of this chapter, he says, whoever believes in the Son, and I'll remind you, belief and faith are the same word in the Bible. Whoever believes in the Son or has faith in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So indeed, we know that by faith we are born again. We are saved by grace through faith. But it doesn't stop there, because you'll notice it said that the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, shall continue living, not just be brought to life, not just be saved or born again, but that we would actually have to live by faith. And this is why we are to live by trusting God. Now, a lot of people would end here and say, so be like Abraham and have faith. Well, I don't think that's good enough. What does it mean to have faith? And, you know, everyone says, well, I know I have some faith. I believe the scriptures. I believe in Jesus Christ. But, you know, I'm just not obedient as I should be. I'm not quite what God wants me to be yet. Can I get more faith? Because if we're to live by faith and if we're to have that abundant life Jesus talks about, then it would stand to reason that we can increase our faith. And indeed, that's what we see. In fact, we see in the Gospels that Jesus begins to teach some very difficult things for the disciples to understand. And he brings these things to them and he says, you know, and he starts talking about his body and his blood and the requirement to take these things on. And they're hearing these things and many people walk away from Jesus at that point because they're like, this is getting too crazy. But the disciples say, these are hard. Increase our faith. In other words, they wanted to believe them. And so they actually asked Jesus to increase their faith. And interestingly, what happens after that, Jesus begins to show them more and more, and eventually their faith increases, where they say, hey, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. And their faith grows because of the continuing revelation of Jesus. There's another time when a man brings his boy to the disciples because his boy has an evil spirit that is being self-destructive, that, you know, causing the child to throw himself into the fire and things like that. Brings him to the disciples. The disciples are unable to deal with this. Jesus shows up and he is able to deal with it. But in speaking with the boy's father, He says, well, all things are possible if you believe. And the Father says something really interesting. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. So this man understood, well, look, I believe, and obviously he did believe enough to bring his son to Jesus' disciples, enough to ask them to do something about the situation, but he recognized that he could have more faith. And so he asked Jesus, help my unbelief. Jesus heals the boy. Do you suppose that helped the man's unbelief? It did. And indeed, we can ask the same of our Lord. Look how it happened with Abraham. Look at the scriptures here. And it says, regarding Abraham in Romans chapter 4, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. See, this is important because Abraham's life goes by in a flash of a few chapters in the Old Testament. But what we need to understand is that many years passed from Genesis chapter 12, where he gets the call of God to go to Canaan, and Genesis chapter 22, where he has enough faith to offer Isaac. And during that time, he grew exceedingly wealthy, a fulfillment of God's blessing upon him. He had a child, which was a fulfillment of God's promise. And God met him with him many times. He had success against his enemies. He successfully spoke to God concerning his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah to save Lot and his family. He, all through these things, Abraham grew in his faith. And Abraham had a couple failings. If you look in chapters 12 and chapter 20, Abraham feared Pharaoh and King Abimelech more than he feared God at the time because he lied about the nature of his relationship to Sarah. Well, God intervenes on both occasions, showing Abraham, you don't need to fear Pharaoh or fear a king. I made a promise to you, and that promise will be fulfilled. So you don't have to worry about something happening to you or happening to Sarah because I'm going to take care of it because I made a promise. That's the implication, the lesson from those things that Abraham learned. And so God is showing him all along, I'm going to keep this promise no matter what. And in his very old age, and his wife having been barren for all these years, God gives him a son. Abraham was not miraculously born with this faith. And God didn't just plop this faith on his head. Abraham learned faith, increased his faith by obeying God, by frequently having these reminders of the promises of God, and by recognizing the work of God even when he was disobedient. And so these are profoundly helpful lessons that we see here about this faith of Abraham. Abraham increased his faith in these ways. That's the real lesson. The lesson here is not just simply for you to have faith. The lesson is here for you to say, this is how you have faith. This is how you can be like Abraham, obeying God in something that is totally crazy and seems against the promise of God. Trust God a little bit at a time by being obedient to him, recognizing his faithfulness, even in our mistakes. And as you make mistakes and as you repent and come to God, you will find out he is faithful to continue to forgive those things that you confess to him and to continually purify you for the work that he has for you. This is how we increase our faith, exposure to God. So the question, how do I benefit from this? How do I believe these promises of God? Do you believe the promises of God? That God will make you holy, that God will cause his word to grow the church, that you'll have success within the church body, that you can love one another and be blessed as a congregation. Do you believe these things? Do you want to believe them more? How do you believe them more? Walk with God. Be obedient to what he's already shown you. And some people say, well, I'm just really trying to find God's plan for my life. No, God's plan for your life is very plain and shown in scriptures. and he'll bring the details later. Let me show you an interesting detail here in the story, in the account here of Abraham offering Isaac. He says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. When God commands Abram at the beginning of this here, he says to go to the land of Moriah, and then when you get there, I'm going to show you the mountain, the specific place. This is how God works with us. We're on a need-to-know basis about his specific plans for us. We know his general plans, plans for us to be holy, plans for us to make disciples, plans for us to love one another. We know those things and they're plain, and we must obey those things if we expect to move on anywhere in our faith. But the specifics he's going to give us at the right time. The whole life of Abraham exhibits this. He says, go to a land of Canaan, I'm going to show you. He doesn't just give him a son right away and say, through the son, I'm going to bless you. No, he's like, I'm going to bless you tremendously. It's going to require a son. It's going to be through your family and your offspring. But first, go to this land. And then he's in the land for a couple decades before he gets this child. We think Abraham's around 75 when the Lord first speaks to him, and he doesn't have Isaac until he's 99. And so these are very important lessons for us to see that God just didn't drop all this on Abraham. It was a process of decades to get him to this point. He said, go to the land. He said, once you get to the land, Moriah, then I'll show you the particulars. And this is what I'm saying to you. Go to the land. Go to the area in which God wants you to be. And where is that? He wants you to be in his word. That's where we get the perfect revelation of God. He wants you to be with him in prayer. That's where he molds us and shapes us. That's where he teaches us and guides us. That's where he molds the desires of our heart to his own. He wants us to be in the fellowship of Christians. And so he wants us to be with others because they're going to be gifted in different ways. And he's going to use other Christians to show you things that he's not going to show you any other way. He's not just going to drop things on your head like he didn't drop things on the head of Abraham. He's going to reveal them a bit at a time, and he's going to use his church to do it. It's within the context of the church that he gives the pastors and teachers and the elders and other people to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. He gives these gifts to the church as a body to equip the saints. You can't do this on your own. We can increase our faith by obedience to God in all these things and this revelation of God through his word, through his people. And so let's end there. There's other lessons here. In fact, there's some very important lessons here about love, but we may save that for next time, or you might see something come out in the blog on the website concerning those things, this first mention of love here. But I want us to leave this time thinking about faith and asking the Lord to increase our faith. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you this day, and as the boy's father who had a demon, sir, he cried out to you, increase your help my unbelief. And the disciples cried out to you as your teaching got difficult, increase our faith. And Lord, this is what we're looking for, because we want to do greater things for you. Each and every believer in Jesus Christ wants to do more. We want to speak more to people. We want to witness more. We want to be used more by you. And in order to do so, we recognize we need increased faith. So Lord, increase our faith this day. Help us to understand this scripture and how it fits into the grand scheme of things. Help us to see indeed your great kindness and your mercy and your desire to work through your people and to be glorified. Increase our faith this day. Meet each and every hearer where they are, Lord, and bring them a step forward in their faith. If it's the very first time, Lord, I pray that you'd convict them of their sins and their need to repent and their need to trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of those sins. And Lord, for those who have walked with you for a while, Lord, I pray you'll show them something new. I pray they'll respond to you in faith and in obedience and partake of your life that you have for them in a new way, and that you'll reveal yourself more to them as you did to Abraham. Lord, we thank you for all these things. We ask you in Jesus' name to be praised and glorified and known in all his people, your beautiful bride, the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I thank you for joining me today, and I want to remind you that you are able to contact us at whitethronebaptist@gmail.com. We will answer any questions you have. We would even like your feedback, your comments, even if you didn't like what you heard today. We can handle it. Go ahead and send it to us at whitethronebaptist@gmail.com. We will get back to you personally from that and won't sign you up for some crazy mailing list or try to sell you anything. We're simply here to serve the Lord in bringing you his word. We hope you've had a blessed time with us today. God bless you.